Notice that? When someone asks you what your relationship with God is like, it's very easy to kind of default back into sharing how you came to know the Lord in the first place. Would it surprise you to learn that God has amazing things for you and for me yet in the future? In fact, most Christians really, I believe, don't spend enough time thinking about what the end of the Christian race is all about. Well, it certainly was a motivator for the Apostle Paul. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say as he saw the finish line of his walk with the Lord in this earth beginning to loom on the horizon. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." What was the Apostle Paul saying? What the Apostle Paul was saying was that God's word in his life was true. That he who began a good work within him was faithful to complete it, until the day that Paul would see Christ Jesus face to face. And you know, what God did in the life of the Apostle Paul, believe it or not, is what he wants to do in your life and my life as well. He has a plan for us, a good work that he desires to accomplish in your life and in my life, a plan that he is not going to give up on until we are all that we can be in our walk with the Lord. Well, what does that look like? What is that plan all about? What does our future hold as believers in Christ? How will that work play out within our hearts? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 12, as we approach a passage of Scripture where Samuel pretty much says goodbye in earnest to the people of Israel, we're going to see in the life of this man of God three amazing works of the Holy Spirit that God accomplished in Samuel and that God desires to accomplish in people like you and like me. First, we're going to see that part of that good work God is doing in us is something that we could call credibility and true maturity. We're going to see how God wants us to grow in the Christian life tonight. Secondly, we're going to see comprehension and true maturity. What God wants us to know in the Christian life. And finally, we are going to see compassion and true maturity demonstrated in the life of Samuel. What God wants us to show in the Christian life as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our understanding to this great work that he desires to do in you and in me. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us just the way we are today, but far too much to leave us this way. And so, Lord, you see our hearts. You individually know where we are at in the particular race that we are running for you, which round we are in that good fight of faith that we are fighting. And, Lord, you have individual and powerful works that you desire to do in each and every one of us. Give us tonight wisdom and insight into what you are doing in our hearts, what you desire to continue to do in our hearts. And as we see how you worked in Samuel's life, we pray that we would also see not only how you have worked in our lives, but how you will work in the future. Give us a sense of vision, Lord. Give us a vision for that completed work that you desire to do in us. Let it not be a discouraging thing where we become overwhelmed with how far we have to go. But rather, Lord, may it be an encouraging thing when we see the great and awesome power that you have to bring to bear upon our lives, and that you will complete the good work that you began in us. Give us wisdom. Give us insight. Lord, I pray that in a very special way, it would be tonight as if we were standing back and listening to Samuel speak as one of the people of Israel, that your word would be that real and vivid to us, and that your Spirit would make it very real and alive in our hearts and minds tonight. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us last week, we saw, in essence, a changing of the guard take place. The last few chapters of 1 Samuel, this book of transitions, has shown us a real transition taking place. The transition from the rule of Israel by a group of gifted and anointed individuals called judges, really mouthpieces, representatives of God Himself over Israel, where God Himself was the king of Israel, but He would work through these different individuals to accomplish His purpose, to another form of leadership over the nation of Israel, the beginning of the rule of kings over God's people. Now, understand this. God's word made provision for kings to rule over Israel. There's no doubt about that. But when Israel asked for a king, Israel was falling into a trap that you and I are oftentimes inclined to face. Sometimes we lack patience in waiting on the Lord for His perfect timing, bringing about His best and greatest blessings in our life. We want to speed up the process. And sometimes speeding up the process can create some real complications. But God honored the people of Israel's request and their desire for a king. Samuel kind of took it personally, but God told him, hey, don't take this personally, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. And so this transition began. The rule of leadership in Israel was being passed from Samuel over to the first king of Israel, an unlikely character named Saul. Now, he was anointed by Samuel. God selected him out. In fact, that anointing was confirmed, we've seen in our study, by Samuel gathering the people of Israel together in a holy gathering to show them their king. And when God specifically fingered Saul for the job, they looked around to try to find him, and he was hiding back in some baskets. Hardly what you would call a figure that would inspire a lot of confidence among the people. But God continued to work. And last week, if you were with us, we saw God confirming His choice of this man, Saul, to be the first king of Israel, when a particular city in northeastern Israel, a city called Jabesh Gilead, came under attack by an awful man whose name literally meant snake, a man named Nahash. And Nahash was more than willing to make a peace treaty with the people of Jabesh Gilead, provided they were willing to let him poke out their right eyes as a sign of their covenant. And so they sent word to the rest of Israel, will you come and help us or not? And apparently this Nahash fellow was so convinced that God's people were so utterly divided, would never come to each other's aid, that he let them send out the message just to show them how desperate and how hopeless their situation was. But then we saw something awesome happen, did we not? The Spirit of God came upon that man, Saul, and he became angry. And we saw that being angry and being filled with the Spirit are not mutually exclusive. It just depends what you're angry about. And when the people of Israel saw that this man, Saul, was truly filled with God's Spirit, they rallied around him. And under Saul's leadership, this man, Nahash, and his Ammonite companions were utterly routed. And so, in essence, God had made this man, Saul, the new king over Israel. Everyone was saying, this has got to be the guy. And so they were going to have one final gathering, a gathering presided over by Samuel, where he would officially and publicly and permanently give the rule of leadership over to Saul. And that's where we pick things up in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1. There we read, now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I've heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and you have made me a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. A very interesting gathering taking place. The first thing that is interesting about this gathering is really how it's related to us, how it's reported to us. We see as a real insight into the fine art of Hebrew history. Because when the Hebrews would do a historical record, invariably, consistently, what they would do would be they would give you a summary statement, a brief summary statement of what they were going to cover, and then they would give you a recapitulation, a recap, if you will, a detailed breakdown of what they had told you in brief form. Now, we see this in our passage in Samuel tonight. In verses 14 and 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 11, we see this gathering that Samuel is going to speak at summed up pretty much from start to finish. It says, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." There's your summary statement. But now in chapter 12, we're going to get into detail about a specific aspect of what went on at this gathering. The message that Samuel would share with the people of Israel. Now, you are probably wondering why I'm going over this and over this for you. You go, yeah, I get it, Hebrew history, that's all very interesting. But did you know that understanding how the Hebrews did history can answer for you one of the standard dyed-in-the-wool objections that skeptics have about the Bible? How many of you at one time or another have had a non-believer or skeptic say to you, "Well, who can really believe the Bible? It contradicts itself." Have you ever heard that? How many people have heard people say, "Well, the Bible obviously contradicts itself"? One of the raging examples that they show of the alleged contradictions of the Bible is found right off the bat. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, we see this seven-day breakdown of the creative work of God. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we see this other description. It seems to center around man and what was going on with man. And they say, well, here we see this seven-day breakdown, and then over here we see these things relating to man. Clearly these two things contradict each other. They probably weren't even written by the same person. Wrong again. This is traditional Hebrew history in action. Genesis chapter 1 is that brief summary statement. As brief a summary statement of the creation of the entire universe as you could ever hope for. Genesis chapter 2, however, focuses in on a detail of that creative work, the creation of man and the situation of man in fellowship with the true and living God. And so when you understand that, this alleged discrepancy, this alleged contradiction falls away. You know, it's so funny to me when you run into people who say the Bible hopelessly contradicts itself, and you share things like this with them, oftentimes they aren't even satisfied with that. And you know, it brings to mind a passage of Scripture, a very interesting statement that is made in the book of Hosea, chapter 14. In Hosea, chapter 14, and verse 9, Hosea said, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them." What we've learned from all of this, quite simply, is this. It's not a question of people not being able to believe the Bible. If someone comes to you and says, "Well, I can't believe the Bible is the Word of God," that's not necessarily the case. Because there is overwhelming evidence, and we'll really get into it this weekend in our study in 2 Timothy, about the overwhelming evidence for the Bible being the Word of God. It's not a question of "I can't believe the Bible." More often than not, it's a question of "I won't believe the Bible, and I'm going to find any excuse I possibly can to try to discredit it." So here's a real insight for you. Hebrew history really explains that alleged discrepancy in Genesis 1 and 2. And we see an example of this. But notice what is being reported here. Samuel is standing before all of Israel, and he does something extremely interesting here. Samuel said to all Israel, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." Do you understand what Samuel is doing at this point? He is handing over the reins of leadership, the rule of leadership over to Saul. And as he does this, he stops and in a sense, puts himself on the witness stand before the people of Israel. More than just putting himself on the witness stand before the people of Israel, you need to understand something. He also serves as his own prosecuting attorney. In a sense, he's cross-examining himself. He's calling the people of Israel to be witnesses against him. He goes, all right, here I am. Have I ripped off any of you? Have I discharged my duties in an unjust way? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Now, here we see a very interesting insight into the true work of maturity that God desires to do within our lives. It's a work that oftentimes we as Christians sort of wince about because it seems so impossible to us. It's a work that we could call a work of integrity within our lives. A work of God that He does within us where we become, dare I say, blameless in our walk before Him. That our walk and our talk so match each other that we can stand before people and say something as outrageous as Samuel said, saying to others who've seen me, when have you seen me be a hypocrite? When have you seen me preaching a gospel that says, don't do as I do, do as I say? God's desire is that our walk matches our talk. And if you really want to know what God is up to in your life and why God brings certain trials in front of your path and why it always seems like those areas that you stumble in, have you ever noticed this? The areas that you stumble in, you seem to face over and over and over again. God brings them back across your path for one great reason. He wants you to learn how to overcome that stumbling block. He wants you to get it right this time because He wants your life to be right. And this is a very New Testament concept. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, listen to the Apostle Paul and how he talked about how his life gave credibility to the message that he shared with the Philippian church. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, this is an outrageous statement when you stop and think about it. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. What is Paul saying here? Talk about outrageous. He's saying, follow my example as you follow the Lord. Now, are you at a place in the Christian life where you can honestly come up to someone and say, you want to have a solid Christian life? You want to have a Christian life that's free from stumbling? Watch how I walk with the Lord and do likewise. Our immediate reaction is, whoa, I'm never going to be like that. You know, I just don't think I would ever want to be in that situation. Well, whether you want or not, please understand this. You are in that situation. You're a parent? Understand this. Your children look at you and they define what a Christian is by watching your behavior. You're surrounded by non-Christians in the workplace? Understand this. Those non-Christians define what a born-again believer is really all about by seeing how you behave on the job. You've got people in your neighborhood who maybe irritate you a little bit and give you grief because you've got a fish or a dove on the back of your car. Understand this. They're looking at you as an example. You know, here's an eye-opening truth. An example is not something that necessarily we are to strive for. It is something we already are. The question is, are you a good example or a bad example? The Apostle Paul is telling us here is that we should always strive to be a good example. We should look for encouraging individuals who can show us what it means to walk in a way that honors God like this, who really walk their talk. You know, just this morning I had the opportunity to share with a fellow at the health club about a nationally known Christian speaker. And believe it or not, our sharing about this guy was all positive. Maybe you've heard him speak before. His name is Chuck Swindoll. This fellow was telling me that, you know, when he was going through a tough time, he wrote Swindoll a letter, and Swindoll wrote him back and sent him along one of his books, and he really appreciated that. And I said, well, I can do better than that. There was a time in my ministry career where I was involved with a church where compromise was the name of the game. And I was ready to quit the ministry over that. I just thought, nah, if that's what church is all about, I don't want to be a part of it. And I want to tell you something. Chuck Swindoll not only called me personally, when I called him and just told his secretary what was going on, I had no idea how busy this man must be. But he took time out of his schedule to call me and encourage me and tell me that there have to be negotiables and non-negotiables in the Christian life. But I'll add this to the story. 3 years later, I met him when he spoke at the seminary I attended. I started to share with him, saying, you're never going to remember this in a million years, but we talked one time. And he goes, oh, yeah, it was the thing about the guy who got the story of Moses wrong, right? He remembered what we had shared. And I looked at that and I said, now, there is a guy whose walk with God I'd want to emulate. Not that Chuck Swindoll is perfect. I imagine those close to him could probably tell you some stories where Chuck Swindoll probably stumbled and blew it. But you know what? The love of God shone through that guy. He was an example. You want to know what God's doing in you and me? He's making us over from bad examples to good examples. To examples of people who are transformed by the power of God. You might say, well, but you know, I've dug it so deep and I've been so corrupt in the past. You're perfect for God's use. Understand this. When people see your life changing, they'll look at you and go, wow, if God could work with that material, maybe there's hope for me. But that's what God is doing. Now, notice something else about this that is really fascinating. Here Samuel basically tees up the ball. I mean, he has been the judge over Israel, and you know that nobody gets 100% approval ratings, no matter how good a job you do in office. There's always going to be people who are going to criticize you or backbite you or second-guess you or Monday morning quarterback you. He stands before these people and he says basically this, show me where I've been corrupt, show me where I've ripped you off, show me where I've taken a bribe. Have at it, because I'm leaving. This is your last chance. And what was the response? You haven't. You've been good to us. And you know, in a sense, Israel is indicting themselves. Why do they want a king when they already had somebody who was representing the Lord faithfully to them? Why would they want a king when they had somebody who wasn't ripping them off or taking their things from them or taxing them back into the Stone Age? But that's what they wanted. In a sense, their silence was an indictment against them. And you know, if we fast forward from this story about 1,000 years into the future, a very similar thing happened in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is going head-to-head in one of the most dramatic head-butting situations he ever got into with the scribes and the Pharisees, those who rejected him. And in the midst of this, where they were literally accusing him of being demon-possessed, Jesus had the nerve, the gall, to stand up before his most bitter enemies in John, chapter 8, and verse 46, say this, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? You need to understand how outrageous that is. For Jesus to say that would be like, say, a political candidate in the last debates standing up and looking over at his opponent and saying, well, why wouldn't you vote for me? Well, the other candidate would go, well, let me count the ways, you know. They would just go off on that. Here Jesus teased the ball up for his companions and said, take a good whack. They whiffed. The answer? Silence. There was nothing about his life that they could criticize. There was no departure from the law of Moses they could point their finger at and say, oh, you've blown it. You're a sinner. You're silence. Jesus, our Lord, was absolutely sinless. And that sinlessness silenced his critics. And so we really need to understand this. God's desire, the number one work that He wants to do in us, and here's a glimpse of your future you need to understand. What is God going to be doing in you between now and the time the Lord comes back or the time that you go to be with the Lord? The first thing He's going to be doing is to make sure your walk and your talk are identical. And that's not just an Old Testament thing. Again, it's a New Testament thing. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, listen to this progression of growth that is described there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Christian life is a growing life. It's a transforming life. It is never a life where we can look at God and say, well, I think I've grown enough. That's your course curriculum right there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Those are the works that God is going to be taking each of us through. And so God wants to establish our credibility before people by a consistency in our lifestyle. But once we've established that credibility, once people see that Christ has changed our lives, we also need to be able to relate to people intelligently about God. Maybe you've run into people who say, well, you know, I don't really believe in witnessing with my words, you know. I just let my life speak. And hey, I am all for people whose life speaks volumes about how God has worked within them. But understand this, unless you know what to say to people, unless you know how to communicate to people who has changed your life, people will look at your life and just say, wow, what a neat person. Oh, wow, what a wonderful human being. Gee, you don't see many real good people running around in this world, but boy, they are a good person. And you know what good that will do the people who are looking at your lives? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely no good whatsoever. Our lives are to be a signpost pointing people to Jesus Christ. Conduct gives us the credibility to speak, but we also have to have content to explain that conduct. Look at how Samuel used that credibility, that undeniable credibility he had as a solid leader of Israel, as a platform for communicating something extremely important. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 6 through 7 says this, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers.'" You see, all of Samuel's good works merely set the stage for him sharing the good word. And that's what God wants to do in us. You see, God doesn't want you and me sharing with people our opinions about life. I mean, sometimes I get a really nervous feeling come over me when people come up to me and they say, "I could really use your advice in this area." I go, "No, you can't. you can't use my advice at all. You wouldn't want to use my advice. But I can tell you what the Lord has to say. He's the one you need to listen to." And that's exactly what Samuel was saying to the people. You would think after a lifetime of serving as the leader of Israel, if there was ever anybody who could say, "Well, I've gone around the block a few times, and I think I've got a little horse sense about things. Let me tell you what I think of you people." Samuel could have done that, but he refused. What did he desire to tell them? He wanted to reason with them about how the Lord had worked in their lives. That should be our goal as well, shouldn't it? When people ask us why we are different, why we have the presence of love within our lives, why we are living lives in a different way than the average bird, rather than saying, "Well, you know, I think it was the training that my parents gave us, and you know, sometimes I think there's just people that have an easier time being good, and I'm just one of them." No, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul felt. Again, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see, that is what we need. We need faith in the power of God, not in the wisdom of men. Oh, it's very easy to put our faith and our trust in men. It's very easy for us to look for a human mentor, because all of us would love to hear truth from someone who has skin on, you know. Sometimes it's hard to trust in a God that we can't see with our eyes or feel with our hands or hear with our ears directly. But that's not where wisdom lies. Wisdom does not lie in men. Man will always let you down. Any human being, guess what? Any human being you run into is dreadfully like you are. But God isn't. God knows the truth. God has the wisdom that we need. And so when people come to us for advice, or people come to us asking what we think about a certain issue, hey, it is absolutely important for us to emphasize to people that the person they need to hear from is not us, but God. Well, look at how Samuel jumps on this afterwards. Look at how he shares the word here. Verses 8 through 15. Samuel said, "When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we've forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies and we will serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Dathan, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you've chosen and whom you've desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers." Now, I think it's very fascinating. When Samuel got the opportunity to talk to Israel, he didn't say, "Let me dump a few neat proverbs on you. Let me give you kind of a pick and choose, you know, my favorite scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy approach." He gives them the whole breakdown of how God had dealt with them. Notice he starts with Moses. He actually starts with Jacob, how the people of Israel got into trouble in Egypt and how God delivered in Egypt. He talks about how the people of God ended up in the Promised Land and how they got in over their heads in the Promised Land and all the deliverers that God sent. Then he brings that truth to bear on their present circumstance. And here we see why they really wanted a king. You understand why they really wanted a king? Why they really wanted a king was because they were afraid of the snake. They were afraid of the Ammonites. They were afraid of that individual Nahash who had come to make life tough on them. So instead of trusting in the Lord, they wanted to trust in men. And so here we see a very interesting thing. This overview sweep of the Word of God was designed to take them from the past and show how the past really gave them insight into their present circumstances. You know, God's Word does that even with us today. Oftentimes, there are people that we will run into that will say, "Well, you know, why should you spend time in the Old Testament?" Individuals who say, "You know, this study in Samuel, it's all very interesting, I guess, in a historical sense, but really, what does it have to say to me?" Plenty you need to understand. The reason we have an Old Testament is very clear in the Scriptures. The reason we have an Old Testament is this. It's because human nature hasn't changed, particularly in reaction to a relationship with God. If you really want to see how relevant the Old Testament is to us as New Testament believers, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as New Testament of passages you're ever going to run into, listen to how the Apostle Paul drove home a very important message to the church at Corinth and by extension to us. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 13 verses of Scripture here. But do you understand how much territory we've covered in 13 verses? Literally, the scope of time from the time of the Red Sea to the time of Christ, to our day, to the ends of the ages is being dealt with here. Why? Because the same issues that Israel had to deal with are the same issues we have to deal with. The same stumbling blocks that caused the people of Israel grief are the same stumbling blocks that will cause us grief. You need to understand. Hey, does this sound like relevant stuff to you? The idea of sexual immorality, the idea of tempting Christ, seeing how far you can get away with God and still be in the kingdom. The idea of complaining. Boy, all these things did happen to them as examples for us. And you know something? For those of you who fall into a syndrome that we see in Christian circles sometimes, I call it the half a Bible syndrome. The Christian who says, well, I'm more comfortable in the New Testament than I am in the Old, because when I open up the Old, I see all these weird names and accent marks and strange places, and people are waving kidney lobes around, and I just don't understand what's going on. So here, I'm just going to stay in the New Testament, and that's enough for me. You need to understand something. The New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. The Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book. Because really, there's no difference in between. It's all God's Word. Now, granted, we have a different relationship with God, a relationship with God through grace and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We are raised to newness of life through the resurrection. We are possessors of the new covenant. But the issue that has dogged mankind's steps down through time is the same. Will we walk in fear or in faith? Will we trust in God or will we trust ourselves? See, this Old Testament breakdown, this historical sweep method of teaching is very New Testament. We not only see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but how many of you remember the amazing defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Stephen gave in the book of Acts? Same teaching style. He began with Moses and came all the way to the present to show the people listening to them that Jesus was really the Christ. You got to know the Scriptures. You got to know the Old Testament. Oh, there are such riches for us here. And that's why we go verse by verse through it all. Some people will say, well, you know, why don't you just go topical? I'll tell you why we don't go topical. I'll tell you why you don't come here and tonight, 10 great ways to enhance your family life. And next week, God's top 10 list of commandments for you. You know, why don't we do things like that? I'll tell you why. Because if I were to go topical on you guys, if I were just to preach about the things from the Word that I think you guys needed, I would get on my hobby horses so quick and make your head spin. We would talk about the things that I think you guys need to hear, which is a big mistake. You see, what you need to hear is the whole counsel of God. And when we teach verse by verse, you get the whole story, Old Testament and New Testament. That's why it's so encouraging to me to see you all out on a Wednesday night like this, to be able to hear what the Old Testament has to say about our walk with God, because it is very applicable stuff. Hey, let me tell you something. The people heard this and they realized something. The more things changed, the more they stayed the same. Just like in the time of Judges, they were making the same mistakes. Just like in the time of Moses, they were making the same mistakes. They could trust God or they could trust in man. And they made their decision to trust in man. Now, I realize there were probably some people out there that were listening to this and going, well, it's a neat Bible study he's given and all, but how do we really know that this is what God is saying to us? Well, in verses 16 through 18, we see how God drove that point home. It says, "Now therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not today the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now, here we see a very interesting sign given to the people. It was a sign of a thunderstorm. Now, for many of us, that might not be a very convincing sign. You know, we go, well, you know, there's a chance that you get rain at any old time, right? Not at this time. Not in Israel. The wheat harvest took place in May and June in Israel, and these are the absolute driest months in that corner of the world. Not unlike May and June in our neck of the woods. You know, around here, we're just kind of hanging on during the blast furnace days, desperately hoping a monsoon will come by and cool us off, because we've all forgotten how hot and muggy the monsoons make everything. But it's better than, you know, looking at the temperature signs on the banks when it's 115 degrees and going, oh, we're going to get the record today. Same deal. Wheat harvest time was a very hot time in Israel. But it was also good to harvest wheat during that time. You didn't want rain during that time, because rain coming down would damage the crops. Well, look what happens. Samuel says, you're going to get a sign. And that sign is going to be this thunderstorm during the wheat harvest. You see, that's probably why the people were freaking out a little bit. Not just because this was a storm out of season, but because of what this storm did, it damaged the crops. It was God's not so subtle way of saying to these people, I haven't been too happy with the way you've been performing. And so here is this sign given. Now, the idea of signs in the Christian life is one that can be really tricky, because God obviously does signs, right? The only problem is when God does signs, we have this weird tendency to get sign happy. You know, when we hear that God is doing amazing miracles, or someone got healed over at this particular place, whoop, we're gravitating over there. Well, you talk about human nature. I mean, when someone sees the image of some saint in a tortilla someplace, I mean, people line up all the way around the block to see something like that. And, you know, we as Christians aren't really any different. I know of some Christians who will go and see some of these traveling evangelists, some of these TV guys, whose theology they know is all messed up, but they want to go because they want to see if God's really doing something there. Now, signs can be a really tricky thing, but there's one way to keep signs in their proper place. In the book of Mark, chapter 16, we see a very important teaching regarding the place of signs in the Christian life, and I think there's a real balance here. Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, Jesus is speaking to his disciples before his ascension into heaven. And he said this, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Now understand, you don't go looking for these kind of things. Some weird sects have said, oh great, let's get Rattlin' Roy out now, and we'll separate the wheat from the tares. We'll figure out who's a real Christian and who's not, because if the snake bites you and you die, well, you didn't know the Lord, because it says, you know, you'll handle snakes and it'll be... No, it's not saying that snake handling would be a good thing for us to do. But for instance, in the book of Acts, we're told when the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked on Malta and he went to go get some kindling, in that kindling was this asp, and it fastened on to Paul's arm. And the people of Malta looked at him and said, well, he must have been a murderer. He escaped from the sea, but, you know, the gods aren't going to let him live. And Paul took the snake and shook it off in the fire. He's sort of an ancient crocodile hunter, I guess. Ah, look at that beauty right there in the the flames. And they waited for him to swell up and die. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and he was fine. Again, he had to handle a snake with safety. You don't go looking for that sort of thing. But understand this. All these signs and wonders that are mentioned here, Jesus said, will follow those who believe. It doesn't say those who believe will follow these signs. Very important distinction to make. In other words, if you need a miracle from God, you got it. God isn't out of the miracle business, gang. But God isn't in the dog and pony show business either. God doesn't need to do miracles to draw a crowd. Notice in Samuel, why does God do a miracle? To confirm His word. To confirm the proclamation of His word. And in the New Testament, that's why signs and wonders and miracles were given. To confirm the giving of the word of God. Now, those who go around running after signs need to understand something. A sign is only as good as what it points you to, right? If signs that you are following just point you to more signs and more wonders and more miracles, and boy, let me tell you something, signs and wonders and miracles, they're just like potato chips. Bet you can't eat just one. Well, you see one, you got to have another. And you know, okay, we got to get see another miracle going on here. We got to get together. And boy, you know, someone gave this prophecy the other night. Oh, we need two prophecies tonight. And pretty soon, rather than waiting on the Lord, we get ahead of the Lord and we get crowds whipped up. And we invent weird things that aren't even scriptural, like people falling over and saying, well, I was under the power of the Spirit. Maybe that's happened to you. I'm not going to criticize your experience. But you tell me, where in the Scripture does it ever say that a sign of the filling of the Holy Spirit was people keeling over? When did Jesus ever go around making people in villages fall over? When did the apostles go into villages and say, hey, you want to know our teaching is true? Bop! Boom! Everybody's falling over. They'll say, well, it's a form of worship. I go, oh, really? Well, the only example in Scripture we see of anybody falling over under the power, quote unquote, was when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden, and he said, who do you seek? And Jesus said, I am. And they fell over backwards. Some people say, well, see, there it is. Oh, really? That was Judas and the gang. I don't think they were under the power, do you? I don't think that was God saying, you got it, baby. You're right on. Now, I realize some of you may have had that experience. And perhaps it was a very important experience for you in your walk with the Lord. I'm not here to criticize that tonight. So don't write me nasty letters about this sort of thing. You will anyway, but I just say that for the fun of it. What I am saying is this. Don't be led by your experiences. Check out your experiences according to God's Word. Check out your experiences according to the Word of God. Check out truth claims according to the Word of God. Check out what is going on all around you, circumstantially, through the unchanging truth of God's Word, and you'll never be led astray. Because understand this, the Bible tells us something very significant concerning prophecy. It says when the Antichrist comes on the scene, how is he going to wow the world? With all manner of signs and lying wonders who will deceive those who did not receive the love of the truth in order to be saved. Hey, just put on a show for me, baby. Nobody's going to do greater signs than the Antichrist. Nobody's going to do greater miracles than this guy is going to do. But is that leading you to God? Completely different question. So again, understand this. This sign is given to confirm the Word, not to get people's eyes off the Word. Second major work of God. You really want to know you're maturing in the Lord. You really want to know what God is going to be doing in your life between now and the time you go home. The first thing that He is going to do is going to be to work on your conduct. But the second thing is He is going to be working on your heart so you know the content of the Word of God. You see, our lives should be devoted to Bible study. Our lives should be devoted to a continual love affair with the Word of God. I have a 3-year master's degree from Talbot Seminary. I studied, my two major emphasis were biblical languages and counseling. Understand this. I went through 3 years of intensive study in the Word of God. Since that time, I graduated in 1985. I've had 15 years of teaching the Bible on a regular basis since then. And I've got to tell you something. the more I study this book, the more I know there is so much more in this book that I need to study. The more I know about God's Word, the more I know I need to know more. In fact, the more I know about God's Word, the more I know how much I don't know about God's Word. And if you ever get to the point, you go, I heard it before. I've been through that. You missed it. You missed it. You need to go back to square one. Remember what the psalmist prayed. Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see wonderful things in your word, Psalm 119 declares. Go back to that simplicity, because that's what God is going to be doing in your life from now till the kingdom comes. But there's another work of God, the final work of God that we see demonstrated in the life of Samuel. We see beginning at verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. There we read, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking for a king for ourselves.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing.'" Here we see perhaps the most important work that God does within our lives, the most important work that He wants to do in you and me. And that is an understanding, an experience, a transforming experience with His grace. How does a transforming experience with grace begin? Just like it did with the people of Israel. The place it begins is when you know you need grace. God's unconditional love, His unmerited favor. When do you know you really need grace? It's not when everything's going your way. It's not when you're hitting on all cylinders. It's not when you're riding 3 feet above the ground and the problems of this world just don't really bother you. The place you know you need grace is when you've blown it, and you know you've blown it, and you know you've got no excuse for blowing it, and you know that God Himself knows that you've blown it. You ever been in that place? Ever been in that place where God knocks away all the props of human pride and all the other things that we tend to lean on instead of grace? It's an awesome place to be. You're in good company when you get to that place. Consider what the Apostle Paul said about that place in the book of Romans chapter 7. This is a passage of Scripture that I think befuddles the legalists in our midst. Romans chapter 7 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote this, "But now it is no longer I who do it, that is sin, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Nothing? Not even a little bit? Whatever happened to that spark of the divine, that inherent goodness that's supposed to be deep down inside of us? It's not here. Nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, this is what grace is all about. Some people look at this and they go, well, this was Paul's pre-Christian experience, you know, trying to keep the law as a Pharisee. I wish it was that easy. But notice he says, wretched man, didn't say wretched man that I was. Wretched man that I used to be before I got my act together, and now I am happy all the day. You know, like all these testimonies you hear. He's like, wretched man that I am. The more I want to do what's right, the more I see that this flesh, this fallen nature that I have, is always going to be dragging me down. And you've got one, and I've got one, and all God's children, because we're Adam's children too, got a fallen nature. We're going to have it till the Lord comes back. And boy, you just, I don't know if you get ever frustrated with your fallen nature. I sure get frustrated with mine. You know, sometimes even in the best days, you know, when I think I've got it really together and I've had a really good day before the Lord. And then like right before bed, the kids drive me crazy and I lose it. I go, what happened to all that godliness? Well, fact of the matter is I'm human just like you're human and we are a fallen breed. But the good news is this. God has done something about that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God knows all about your sin. God knows all about your fallenness. And He has a plan to make you whole and healed and well. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You don't have to continually live in that defeated mode anymore because the Holy Spirit, living the life of Christ out through us, can lift us up above this. But the struggle remains, you see. There's always going to be that struggle. The Apostle Paul struggled, and you're going to struggle, and I'm going to struggle. But God still loves us. And that's the awesome message of the gospel. God still loves you. God still cares about you. And He won't quit working on you till you're everything He has called you to be. The first step to getting there is know you've got a ways to go. Know your need of His grace. That's where things began. Don't turn aside because you think you'll never get it together. You will never get it together. But God working in you can do a healing in your heart. That's what Samuel is saying to the people. Don't turn aside to these idols. Don't turn aside to the idol of your own self-righteousness. For these things are nothing, Samuel said. For the Lord will not forsake His people, verse 22, for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. A couple of very important insights into grace. Understand this, grace deals with our ultimate fears. Because in grace, we understand there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We don't have to worry about pushing the envelope so far that even God's love can't reach us. Jesus Himself promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Boy, that takes a huge burden off of our shoulders. But understand this, there's still a decision to be made with grace. Even though God's love will never fail and God's love will never forsake, we still have a free will. And we can choose to receive that love or reject that love. And our decisions have consequences. That's why verse 24 says, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. If you still do wickedly, you'll be swept away, both you and your king. Here we see a promise and a prophecy. Israel was swept away because they failed to follow through on leaning on the Lord. Hey, if you walk away from the Lord and decide to do things in your own power and strength and do what is right in your own eyes, the Bible has a word of advice for you, a warning. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And I have seen some people who start out in the Christian life and start out saying, I want to have this relationship with God. That sounds really good. But they never invite Christ in. It's all up here. It's never down here. And after a while, they drift away. And after a while, they start trying to find water in broken cisterns. And their life becomes this flaming wreck and a huge mess. And they can't understand why everything has fallen apart all around them. I'll tell you why. Galatians chapter 6 tells you why. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we will reap everlasting life. Where are you sowing today? Hey, grace is wonderful, and grace is awesome, and grace is greater than all our sins, but grace is nothing to play around with. God extends a loving, right relationship with you, not based on your works or anything else. All you have to do is receive it, but you need to receive it. You need to abide in it. And that's a lesson that God will teach us. He will teach us of His grace. He will teach us to be gracious in our relationship with others. He'll teach us three basic things, I believe, about grace. How to receive it, how to renew our hearts continually in that unconditional love of God, and how to reflect it to the world around us. So, gang, understand what we've seen here. As Samuel makes his parting remarks, and from this point onward, Samuel drops pretty much off the face of the earth. He comes back a couple of times. But Samuel, as far as the leader of Israel, his job's done. From now on, it's going to be Saul, and then it's going to be David. But in Samuel's life, we can learn three very important things. Number one, God wants to do a work of credibility in you. He wants you to learn to walk in His ways. That's what you've got to look forward to. That's what He's going to be doing in you between now and the time the Lord returns. He's going to be narrowing that distance between what you say and how you live. Secondly, God wants you to understand the content of your faith. And if you're walking with Him, understand this. From now until the Lord comes back, your life is going to be devoted to Bible study. Because not only are you going to learn things mentally, but in the canvas of your life, you're going to see the Lord paint such beautiful pictures and applications of the Word. The Word is going to take on a depth of meaning for you that will absolutely blow you away. And finally, God wants to do a work of compassion in us. He wants us to learn to walk in grace, to rely on grace, to relate in grace. And when God has finished this work, when we, like the Apostle Paul, see that spiritual finish line beginning to loom, what can we ultimately look forward to? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, I think in very simple words but powerful words, tells us what our destiny is. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Oh, let's pray and ask the Lord to continue to do that good work within us. Father, we thank You that Your Word tells us in no uncertain terms that You have a work that You desire to do in us. And Lord, just as we see that finished, completed project in the life of a guy like Samuel, so Lord, we want to be poster children of Your goodness and Your grace. Lord, we've tasted and seen that You are good. But Lord, we want the whole meal. We want the whole deal, whatever that takes. Father, we would ask, Lord, that we would yield ourselves to that ongoing work of Your Spirit which You will do in us. That when we cross that finish line, Lord, we won't find ourselves being saved as through the flames, suffering a loss of rewards. But instead, allowing You to do that continual work within us, in our conduct, in our understanding of the content of Your Word, in our character shaped by grace, we would find those doors of heaven swung wide open for us. And as we cross that finish line, we would find ourselves falling into Your loving arms and so be comforted eternally and rewarded in ways that we can't even begin to understand. Make that reality for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand? This week, may you know what it's like to really grow in your walk with the Lord. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May He become to you your closest friend. May He be your strength and your shield in the stormy times of life. And may He be the one who is reflected to the world in the way you live, in the way you speak, and how you relate. May people see Jesus in you every day, and may you see more of Jesus in your life every day too. In His name, amen. Let's join together in one last song of praise.